So 2 weeks ago, we studied out in Acts, chapters 7 through 12. And I don't know if you remember, but the title, if you were here, the title was Forcefully Scattering Salt. And it's kind of a unique name, an interesting name. I mean, if you're going to scatter salt, you probably want to do it gently, but also forcefully scattering salt. And we talked about the idea of really being at war and going after it, because we're disciples, and we've got to take the war to Satan, what he's doing to the people around us.
Yeah.
You know, we saw that the church in the book of Acts began to explode. Remember, there were only 11, and then there were 12. They got another one of the apostles back, and they added Matthias. And then they grew to 120, and the 120 are praying. The day of Pentecost happens in chapter 2. There's 3,000 added to the number in one day as they're all baptized. By chapter 4, there's 5,000 men. The church is exploding all over Jerusalem. They're literally changing the economy and the way the government views this religion. By chapter 6, because of the needs in the church, 7 deacons are chosen. The first deacons, and 2 of those go on to become great evangelists. Philip the evangelist, we'll meet later. And then you have Stephen. Remember Stephen? Preached one of the crankiest lessons ever. He preached so hard and so radical that they stoned him to death. And who is there watching is Saul. Saul then becomes a disciple. The Lord said, hey, you're going to kill my guys. I'm going to make you one of my guys. So the Lord meets him on the road to Damascus. Saul becomes a disciple and then becomes one of the most amazing proponents of this new movement in the first century. This guy goes on to literally carry the message to cities that no one would ever have gotten to without his faith and his passion for the Lord.
Yeah.
By chapter 10, we get to meet Cornelius. The first time ever someone who is not a Jew becomes a disciple.
Yeah.
Radical things happen. The Holy Spirit falls upon them again, just like he did in Acts chapter 2, proving to the stubborn Jews that yes, Gentiles could become disciples. So these people, they weren't even disciples, they're speaking in tongues. A lot of people equate speaking in tongues with salvation. It's not equated in the Bible. These people weren't even saved yet. They spoke in tongues to prove to the apostles that a Gentile could become a disciple. That's why it happened. So then, of course, they were all baptized, and all of Cornelius' house was saved. Then we finally have Peter miraculously escaping from prison. Remember that miraculous escape? So all the disciples are at home. They're praying. James has been killed by Herod, remember? He's been killed by the sword. And so now, because he thought that it pleased the Jews, Herod then grabs Peter. This guy's the leader. I'm going to take him out. Puts him in prison. So the whole church is gathered. As they gather, they're praying, God, please let Peter go. God, please set him free. Shh. God, please set him free. They're praying that he'll be set free. And then all of a sudden, he's knocking at the door. And they just don't believe. You know, quite often, we have prayers. And we don't even believe that it works. Do you really believe when you pray, God is listening to you? Amazingly, God listens to non-Christians. And some would argue that. But I would say he was listening to Cornelius, a non-Christian. Absolutely, he hears non-Christians, or none of us would ever have a chance to be saved. Amen? So, but I'm not talking to a bunch of people who are non-Christians. Most of you here are disciples of Jesus Christ. When you pray, he listens to you. He hears your heart. He wants to connect with you. It's his dream to be close to you. Are you really praying? Then last week, of course, or 2 weeks ago, we introduced the SALT Project. And that's the idea of getting scattering salt all over South Florida. And it's our plan to evangelize all of South Florida in the next 5 years or so. Then, at the end of the sermon, I did something I've never done before. And I said, guys, we're going to draw first blood. Remember?
Yeah.
I'm talking about how we haven't had anyone baptized yet. And so I said, guys, here's what we're doing. From this day forward, there'll never be another week in Miami that we don't have someone baptized. And everyone goes, amen! Well, put on the war paint, girls. And then the storm came to town. And all of us went evacuating. And I wrestled with this during this week, and I thought, did this storm come from God, or did it come from Satan? And I thought, you know, that's an interesting question. And I don't have time to get into it right now, but just go back and study out Job chapter 1. Job is a righteous man in his time, one of the most famous men in his time. He loves God. He leads his family. And so one day, Satan's just roaming through the earth, and God gathers up the angels, and he gathers up Satan and says, hey, where you been? Satan goes, I'm just roaming through the earth. And God goes, have you considered my servant Job? And Satan goes, yeah, but it's just because you take care of him. You put a hedge around him. You protect him. That's the only reason he loves you. He goes, I tell you what. God, you take away the hedge, he'll curse your name. God goes, have at it, but you can't kill him. You can do anything to him you want, but you can't kill him. He literally removes the hedge from around Job. Now remember what happens. The Sabaeans come in and attack and kill a lot of his family, and they take some of his animals. Then another group comes in and takes more. He gets raided, and literally so much of his stuff is taken away, and his servants and his family are killed. Then lightning comes down and kills some more of his family, and more of his possessions are taken away. Then this giant storm comes into town. The roof falls, and all of his children are killed in a windstorm. And Job had to deal with the greatest storm that had ever hit his life. And the amazing thing is, although he did sin toward the end of the book, he stayed faithful. He worked out his relationship with God. He fought for his relationship with God. And he stayed faithful, facing one of the greatest storms in his life. And so my question to you is, was the storm from Satan or was it from God? And my answer to you is, yes. God allowed the storm, but I believe Satan heard what we said and we shouted, amen, no more. We're going to draw first blood. And he goes, oh yeah, I'm drawing first blood. Yeah. And he took us out for an entire week. Matter of fact, I was talking to someone just now. They just got power last night. Wow. That's a long time. So guys, today, the title of the lesson is These Are the Men Who Turned the World Upside Down. You know, to be politically correct and help everyone that gets discouraged by a statement like that, these are the men and women who turned the world upside down. But I do want you to understand, every time I say men, I'm referring to mankind. Are you with me here? So please don't be offended if you're stuck in political correctness. I'm not. So today, as we get into this, I want to challenge you to really ask yourself, am I a person that is currently turning the world upside down, or is the world turning you upside down? I have 4 points today. The first one is, what's in a name? Let's go to James. See, we've got to have a heart like the first century church and understand and believe that every single person of every single nation on this planet needs to have opportunity to hear the word.
Amen.
Point number one here is, what's in a name? You know, Saul is interesting. Saul's name is Jewish. Saulus is a Jewish name. And so, in time, he gets his name changed. Look over in verse 9. Then Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looks straight at Elymas. So Saul, his name for many years, it's been Saul. That's who he was. And there's a mistaken problem right here with many scholars I've read, and many preachers have said, oh, on the road to Damascus, when Saul was converted, Jesus changed his name. That's not what happened. Matter of fact, Jesus calls him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And he's continued to be called Saul until much later. So what's in a name? Well, now we have in chapter 13, Luke starts recognizing the change of name in Paul. And there's two possible reasons, or maybe they're both the right reason. First of all, Saulus is a Jewish name. And it's also the name of the first king of Israel, remember? But this guy had a failed leadership. There was a new movement that happened among the Jews, and that was, we want a king. So Saul becomes their king, but he fails miserably as he departs from his relationship with God, and then God takes him out and raises up a godly king in David. So many think that Saul's name was changed to Paul so that he wouldn't be recognized as like Saul of that new movement in the Old Testament who failed.
Yeah.
Okay. Then there's others that think that Saulus being a Jewish name, when Paul was going to go into these other nations where there's mostly Roman Greco-type people, that they don't appreciate a Jew. Oh, another Jew. Saulus. So they said, I tell you what, we're going to call you Paul. So his name is changed to Paul. From his birth name, Saul, he is now called Paul. And many people think, oh, there was this great transformation happened. No. What happened was the transformation happened in Acts chapter 9 when he became a disciple. That's when transformation happened.
Yeah.
But amazingly, even many years later, Paul is still willing to change. He's willing to change so that more people can listen.
Yeah.
When he went into the Jewish synagogue, they typically called him Saul. But when he preached to the Greeks, they called him Paul.
Wow.
What are you willing to do to preach the word of God?
Yeah.
Are you willing to change your name? Are you willing to change your clothes?
Come on, preach it, bro.
How you dress? Moving to Miami, I had to buy some new clothes. My wife was very happy. I'm kind of a hick. And so I like to wear khaki pants and a big knife in my pocket. And if I had my druthers, maybe wear a gun on my belt. But that's not a good idea most of the time. So moving to Miami, she goes, babe, I was wondering if maybe we could go to the store. And I said, well, honey, why do you want to go to the store? Well, I was wondering if you would like to get some new clothes. I go, yeah, sure. I hate shopping. You don't understand how much I hate shopping. Here's how I shop. I got 6 minutes. I am out of this stupid place as fast as I get in here. I walk in. If I don't see what I want, I walk out. I'm done. I hate it. I literally hate it. We go to the store, and we are there for like 4 hours. But I will tell you how awesome it was. A couple weeks ago, I went to my life talk that meets right across the street over here. And several people noted, wow, bro, you look so sharp. You look so Miami. I was like, that's awesome. So my question is, what are you willing to do to reach out to more people? Saul was willing to have his name changed to Paul so that more people would respect and listen to him. What's in a name? What's in a name is whatever you make of it. Amen. You've got to go for it. But also we meet an interesting fellow here in verse 9. So Saul, who's also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked straight at Elymas and said, you are a child of the devil. Well, who is this guy? Let's go back to chapter 13 and verse 4. So Saul and Barnabas go off. They had their hands laid on them. And it says, the two of them, sent on the way by the Holy Spirit, went down to Seleucia and sailed from there onto Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the Jewish synagogues. John was with them as their helper. Real quick side note here. John is also called in chapter 12. John is also called Mark, or many called him John Mark. What's in a name? Well, we find out in a little bit what this guy's all about. But first, let's investigate a little bit more about Elymas. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God. Word of God, and John was with them as their helper. Verse 6, they traveled through the whole island until they came to Paphos. There they made a Jewish sorcerer and a false prophet named Bar-Jesus. What's in a name? Bar-Jesus literally means son of Jesus. This is the opposite of the son of Jesus. Who was then attended to the proconsul, Sergius Paulus. The proconsul, intelligent man, sent for Barnabas and Saul because he wanted to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the sorcerer, for that's what his name means, opposed him and tried to turn the proconsul from the faith. Then Saul, who is also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked straight at Elymas and said, you are a child of the devil and an enemy of everything that is right. But nothing like a quick Bible talk at your house, sir. You are full of all kinds of deceit and trickery. Will you never stop perverting the right ways of the Lord? Now the hand of the Lord is against you. You are going to be blind. And for a time you'll be unable to see the light of the sun. Immediately, mist and darkness came over him, and he groped about, seeking someone to lead him by the hand. When the proconsul saw what happened, he believed, for he was amazed at the teaching about the Lord. This guy's name is Elymas. His name literally means sorcerer. My question is, what were his parents thinking? Hey, sorcerer, take out the trash! Hey, sorcerer, clean the dishes! Like, what in the world were they thinking? They had some weird future in mind for this man. He's literally known as the sorcerer. What's in a name? Well, that's who he was known as. That's who he was. And because he was so wicked and far from God, he tried to turn this guy, this very important, influential guy, away from being a disciple. So Paul now says, stop it. And he literally calls down a curse on him, and the guy goes blind. The proconsul was so blown away by the message of God, which is the power of God being preached, that he becomes a disciple of Jesus Christ.
Amen.
You know, right here we find that preaching the word changes people immediately. Preaching the word, you need to confront people with the word of God. Quite often we want to present the word of God on this nice, warm, fuzzy platter and just, oh, it's so nice. And no, the word of God needs to confront people. Right here, Paul looks at this man and goes, you are opposing what is right. And he confronted him with the truth. And he dealt immediately with this opposition to the gospel. What are you willing to do? Are you cowardly when people oppose you? Disciples of the church in Miami, I want to challenge you to be like Paul. Confront opposition in its face. You go after it, and then people around you see the power in your life and turn themselves on in, and they too can become disciples.
Amen.
In verse 13, it says, from Paphos, Paul and his companions sailed to Perga and Pamphylia, where John left them and returned to Jerusalem. Back to John. John, who's also called Mark, or John Mark. Right here, it just looks like John leaves and returns to Jerusalem, like it was planned. But hold your finger in chapter 13 and flip on over to chapter 15. Paul and Barnabas are about to be sent on another mission. In verse 2 it says, in chapter 15, this brought Paul and Barnabas into a sharp dispute and debate with them. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed along with some other believers to go to Jerusalem and see the apostles and elders about the question. The church sent them on the way, and as they traveled through Phoenicia and Samaria, they told how the Gentiles had been converted. This made the brothers very glad. And so great things are happening. They are fired up about it. And then on down at the end of the chapter, their sin out. Verse 36, sometime later, verse 36, Paul said to Barnabas, let us go back and visit the brothers in all the towns where we preach the word of the Lord and see how they're doing. So he's taking the word everywhere he goes, but then he goes back to strengthen the disciples. Verse 37, Barnabas wanted to take John, also called Mark, with them, but Paul did not think it wise to take him because he had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not continued with them in the work. So what we find here is that John Mark, in chapter 13, is known as a deserter. This is what he's known for. Matter of fact, many people say, hey guys, don't pull a John Mark. Don't desert. Are you with me? Quite often as disciples, on the mission field, we face opposition, we have difficulties coming into our life, and you get tempted with pulling a John Mark. You get tempted with going, I am out of here, I want to leave, I want to run. And right here, that's exactly what he does, and he goes back home to Jerusalem. So when they're about to go on another mission, Paul's looking for the right guys to go, and Barnabas goes, hey, let's take my cousin John Mark. Paul goes, no, bro, that guy deserted us. We can't take him along. And they have such a sharp disagreement that they part company. Now, amazingly, Barnabas takes John Mark, and he goes on out, and they keep preaching the word. They go back home, and they preach the word. And in time, we find in 2 Timothy, on Paul's deathbed, Paul is about to be beheaded. He's about to die, and he simply says to Timothy, hey, go get John Mark. He's become useful to me in my ministry. So later in life, John Mark the deserter becomes a man who is faithful. He's fired up. Paul wants him right by his side. Only Luke was with Paul right before he died, and now we find he wants John Mark to be with them. You know, what's in a name? A name means a lot. A name says something about you. Maybe your actual name, my name is kind of cool. It's Matthew, means the gift of God. Amen? I know you're all in agreement with that. But my name is what people know me as. What are you known as? Who are you known as? Does your name, when your name is brought up there, people go, oh, yeah, so and so. Or they get that guy, oh, yeah. Hey, you gonna go spend time with yeah? Or is it like, hey, do you know so-and-so? And they go, no. You're not even known. You're not living like a disciple. So you're becoming in the church, you're becoming known as that, oh yeah, that one sister. Oh yeah, he's that brother that he has no short hair, no long. You're just unknown. Guys, disciples need to be known.
Amen.
Don't be known as a John Mark in the early days.
Amen.
Be known as a John Mark in the later days. He came back, pulled it out, totally. He pulled a John Mark at the end of his days. Amen.
Amen.
So see, now if someone say, hey, Isaac, you're like a John Mark, you can go, amen, thank you. And it's a good thing. It's no longer a bad thing. See, what's in a name? There's a lot in a name.
Come on, Matt.
And our map, back to chapter 13. Take our first map here. He's got Paul's first and second journey. Some of you got a map with you. You can probably share it with the person next to you. We find where Paul gets sent, and they go on down to Cyprus. So see, in the little circle, the black circle with the black line, there's the first missionary journey. They leave from Antioch, go through Salamis on the Paphos, and then up through Perga and Pisidia, Antioch, and this is where John Mark leaves them. Then they circle back around and go through Lystra and Derbe, and then through Tarsus, and then back, then back the other way, and then back to Antioch as they end their trip. This is the first missionary journey of Paul, and he gets out there just to preach the word. This guy is sent not by men, but by the Holy Spirit. Look what it says in verse 2 of chapter 13. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. So after they fasted and prayed, they placed hands on them and sent them off. You know, this mission team that's been sent here is one of the largest mission teams we've ever sent in our movement.
Yeah.
There's a reason we've done that. We did that to move the Pillar Church for the world sector into Miami, Fort Lauderdale area so that we can have a bigger, more influential city with more people to convert, to send out to other cities as we keep growing. Are you with me?
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
But every single person has been asked to come on this team. You were not picked by a man. It wasn't like I sat there one day and went through a list and go, okay, it's all my decision. No, guys, we prayed. We talked about it for weeks. We prayed. We fasted. We're like, God, what do we do? Who should come here? And all of you that came, and those of you who came like the day before the storm, sorry about that, welcome to Florida. You did not come here by accident. You were brought here by God. The Holy Spirit brought you here because there's someone that you can meet. There's someone that you're going to influence. There's a family member that you're going to turn around. like no one else can. You were picked by God to be here. These cities that Paul and Barnabas went to are amazing places to go. You know, as we keep going, flip on over to chapter 14. In chapter 14, they get all the way over to Iconium. It says that Iconium, Paul and Barnabas went as usual into the Jewish synagogue. There they spoke so effectively that a great number of Jews and Gentiles believed. But the Jews, who refused to believe, stirred the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So Paul and Barnabas ran away and were scared. No. See, here's what's an interesting thing about Paul. When Paul saw opposition to the gospel, he stayed as long as he could. He stayed until it got so bad that they almost killed him. Right here, Paul and Barnabas, they spent considerable time there speaking boldly about the Lord, who confirmed the message of his grace by enabling them to do miracles and signs and wonders. The people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews, others with the apostles. There was a plot afoot among the Gentiles and Jews together with their leaders to mistreat them and stone them. But they found out about it and fled the Lyconian cities of Lystra and Derbe to the surrounding country, where they continued to preach the good news. So right at the last moment, Paul and Barnabas stayed as long as they could, preaching the word, going after it. It's Paul and Silas, actually. It is Barnabas. And right here, it's amazing what's going on. People all over the place are hearing about the message. Right here, if you keep going, in Lystra and Derbe, skip on down to verse 19. Then some Jews came from Antioch and Iconium and won the crowd over. They stoned Paul and dragged him outside the city, thinking he was dead. But after disciples gathered around him, he got up and went back into the city. The next day, he and Barnabas left for Derbe. Think about it. The very first time you get to meet Saul, what is he doing? He's the guy gathering up people to stone Stephen. Now that Paul starts preaching the word, he's willing to change his name. He's willing to change anything. He goes into cities where he's about to get killed and he preaches the word. Matter of fact, they get so stirred up here that they stone this man to death. This is amazing. And yet Paul just gets up and walks back into the city. I don't know what you guys think of that. Sometimes I think, well, they didn't really kill him. No, can you imagine stones being crushed against your body, against your skull? I literally think Paul just rose from dead right here. The guy just comes back to life and he gets back in the city. And you know what's interesting? Is we're going to meet another guy in a couple of chapters named Timothy, who I think at this time, a very young man, was watching all this happen. And he saw this crazy, radical apostle come into his town, make disciples, get stoned, and then get back up and go back into the town. You know, are you living up to your name? Are you living up to the name you've been called to? One of the names that we're called as disciples are Christians. Go back to chapter 11. What's in a name? In verse 25 of chapter 11 says, then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. So for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. The disciples were all Christians first at Antioch. What's in a name? See, a lot of times we want to say, oh, I'm just a Christian, I'm not a disciple. Disciple, they're the really serious people. But in the Bible says they're only called disciples up until right here in Acts chapter 11. Many years after the church had been in force. Many years later, these disciples are always and only known as disciples. Disciples of Jesus Christ. Well, what's in a name? What's a disciple like? A disciple is sold out. A disciple gives their heart. A disciple is willing to go anywhere, do anything. A disciple loves deeply like Jesus does. A disciple is a Christian. The first time ever they go, you little people that remind me of Jesus. That's what this name means. What's in a name? If you want to claim the name Christian, you better claim the name disciple, because it's the same exact thing. Stop allowing your denominational teaching and worldliness to separate the two. Disciples are really serious people and Christians are everyone else. That is not true. It's not biblical. What's in a name? A disciple is someone who is a Christian. A Christian is someone who is saved. So if you're a Christian, you're a disciple. But if you're not a true disciple, you're not a Christian. Therefore, you're not saved. Are you with me here? See, we cannot mock and degrade the name that we are followers of Jesus Christ. You want to claim to be a Christian, then you better be a sold-out disciple. Otherwise, you can't call yourself a Christian. You don't understand what it means to follow Jesus. Hey, listen, you can get mad at me for saying that, or you can go back to the Bible and go, okay, I'm going to compare my life to the Bible. If you really want to be a Christian, and Christians go to heaven, don't they?
Yeah.
Then you better find out what a Christian really is, according to the Bible, not some preacher on TV or somebody that's lying to you.
Amen.
Let's figure out what the Bible says about a Christian, because there is something in the name. It means something.
Yeah. Yeah.
Disciples are willing to die for the message of Jesus Christ. Are you?
Amen.
See, this is the call in this first century church, and it must be the call in this century church. Amen?
Amen.
What's in a name? Whatever your faith allows you to live. Whatever your faith allows you to live. I want to challenge you to really be disciples of Jesus Christ. Secondly, we're going to study out chapters 15 and 16. And again, this is more of an overview because we're trying to get in a lot of stuff right here. Point number two, a unified movement of dreamers.
Amen.
Acts chapter 15 and 16. So let me give you an overview of what's happening here. There have been a lot of false teachers that started going around in this first century church thinking they were doing what was right. Isn't that usually what a false teacher does?
Yeah.
Most false teachers don't go, huh, I'm a false teacher and I'm going to go teach false doctrine. And they wear a sign that says false teacher, false teacher. That's not how it goes, guys. False teachers really think they're doing what's right. They really think they've got something figured out, and they start teaching people about it. So many of the Jewish disciples, people who have become disciples, they started thinking, well, we don't want to throw out the Old Testament. We want to kind of mix it together. And so they started taking many Old Testament things like circumcision and worshiping on the Sabbath and melding it with the new covenant that didn't involve or need those things. And they go around teaching that, no, we got to meld these things together. And it's such a controversial issue because it sounds so appealing. Well, gosh, let's hold on to our roots. And let's help these people that are, you know, the non-Jews, can't believe they've even became disciples. Let's help them become more Jewish. I mean, it sounds so spiritual, doesn't it? It even sounds wise. Let's mix them together. If one is good, two is better. And yet what happened is they came into sharp disagreement. So some of the brothers started hearing, wait a minute, I don't think you have to be circumcised to become a disciple. And others are like, no, you must be or you can't be a disciple. So they start arguing and fighting. And right here, the church decides we better pull together and figure this out. Are you with me?
Yeah.
So they call a council in Jerusalem. Let's all meet together. We're going to discuss this. And what you find is that men don't get together and just argue and fight and then separate over doctrinal issues. What you find is they meet in Jerusalem. They get into the scripture. They have different guys step up. Paul shared about all the great things that happened among the Gentiles. Peter shared about all the great things that happened in Jerusalem. The Jews were like, yeah, look how much has happened with Jerusalem. And they're all like, it's all good news, guys. Jews and Gentiles alike. So let's go back to the scripture. And at the end of the day, look on down in verse 19. James takes the charge here. Let's get a running start in verse 13.
Amen.
Or 12. Good if I read my notes. The whole assembly became silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul, telling about the miraculous signs and wonders God had done among the Gentiles through them. When they finished, James spoke up. Brothers, listen to me. Simon has described to us how God at first showed his concern by taking from the Gentiles the people for himself. The words of the prophets were in agreement with this, as it is written. After this, I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild, and I will restore it. That the remnant of men may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord who does these things that have been known for ages. It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles to return to God. Instead, we should write them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, and from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. For Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest of times, and is read in the synagogues on every Sabbath. What you find here is they appeal to one another on the basis of their overarching dream. What is the dream of every one of the disciples in the first century church? How many people can be saved? How many more Jews can be saved? How many more Gentiles can be saved? But they don't compromise the Word of God. They look at the Word of God. They debate. They go, there's Jews becoming disciples. There's Gentiles. This has got to mix in the Scriptures. And then James goes, guys, I got it figured out. And he becomes the leader of this group. So what you find in the New Testament church is you have a central leadership. You have a central leader that makes the call. And once the call is made, They all got unified and they went for it together. Let me tell you something. You get a group of churches together that don't have a central leadership and a central leader, and let me tell you something, they will never, ever get unified. You get a group of disciples together that don't have a dreamer that's leading them, and they will never, ever figure out how to get united. The overarching dream of what we're called to do, to evangelize the nation in this generation, that's the dream that pulls us all together. That's what these men had to do. It's more important than my opinion. It's more important than my feelings. It's more important than a doctrinal thing that I kind of like. No, we got to go back to the scriptures, debate what needs to happen, come together and make decisions. And this unifies the movement around a central dream, which is Jesus' dream, that every man, every woman on this planet will get the chance to hear the message of the gospel.
Amen.
See, right here you find that the church is a unified movement of dreamers. Amen?
Amen.
Then you go on over to chapter 16. It says, he came to Derbe and then to Lystra, where a disciple named Timothy lives. So now we meet Timothy, whose mother was a Jewess and a believer, but whose father was a Greek. The brothers of Lystra and Iconium spoke well of him. Paul wanted to take him along in the journey, so he circumcised them because the Jews lived in that area, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. What? Every time I read this, I just feel really uncomfortable. Paul goes back to Derbe. Remember, he gets stoned not too far from here. My personal opinion, it's just my opinion, is that Timothy as a young man a couple years before was watching this crazy dreamer prophet that came to town. He watched Paul come into town, preach the word, make disciples, go for it, get stoned, and then come back and go back into the city. He was like, whoa, this guy is awesome. So when Paul comes back to town, now Timothy's a disciple. And he's such a great disciple that people in two different churches are speaking, well, Timothy's an awesome disciple. It's like Muhammad. Muhammad's an awesome disciple.
Oh, bro.
Everyone in Orlando goes, oh, that Muhammad guy, he's so awesome. And he's only been in Miami for a couple of weeks now. And people are like, oh, that Muhammad guy, he is so awesome. See, when you're spoken well of in two different churches, you're making an impact. Timothy had made an impact. And so Paul goes, I want this guy. I want this guy right behind me. What? He's a Greek. Oh, hey, Timothy, come here. Teenager Timothy, listen, I want you on my mission team. We're going to go take the gospel all over the planet. We're going to go make it happen. I just have one issue that we need to deal with. Just one little thing. It's not a big deal. Jesus turns like him. Amen? Wait, what? Excuse me, what? What'd you say? Well, bro, here's the deal. When we go into a city, the first place we go is into a synagogue. And if you're not circumcised, they won't let you in, so then you'll be limited in what you can do in preaching the message. So here's what we're going to do. Wait, so what? Wait, say that again? Okay, here's what we got to do. We got to circumcise you. Okay, let me go pray about that for a little bit. Timothy goes, amen? That's incredible. What are you willing to do to preach the message of the gospel? What are you willing to change? See, Paul's willing to change his name. I was willing to change my clothes. Timothy was willing to change everything. This is intense. So he circumcised him. And in verse 4, they traveled from town to town. They delivered the decisions reached by the apostles and elders in Jerusalem for the people to obey. Very important note right here. Is once they made the decision in Jerusalem there in Acts chapter 15, then they're sent out. Paul is looking for the right men to go with him. He grabs the right men. He grabs Timothy, adds them to their number. And they get on out there and they are preaching the word. They are going for it. And so radical that, man, you even got a guy getting circumcised to go do it. But then when they show up to a new city, it says they travel and deliver the decisions reached by the apostles. These were not suggestions reached by the apostles. These were decisions reached by the apostles for the people to
obey.
Let's try it again. Decisions reached by the apostles for the people to
obey.
So leadership is called to unify the movement, give direction to the movement, and help people
obey.
What did Jesus tell them when he said, hey guys, I want you to go into all nations, make disciples of them, baptize them, and teach them to
obey.
This is what disciples do. Disciples obey the scriptures. Disciples obey the leadership. Now here's the thing that's different about many churches. In the first century church, the leadership was righteous. The leadership stayed close to God. The leadership wasn't involved in all kind of chaos and controversy and what's the word I'm looking for? Sin, thank you. But you know, there's always some, well, this group over here, their people are sleeping with little boys. And this group over here, they stole money. This group over here, he has a $40 million house. That's not what you see in the Bible.
No.
In the Bible, you've got a righteous leadership.
Yeah.
Now, it's not a sin to have $40 million, but it seems like the way it was gotten is probably not the best. Are you with me?
Yeah.
And so we've got to stop and go, okay, yes, there should be a central leader, because this is a unified movement of dreamers. There should be central leadership that pulls together. They don't just argue and fight. They talk and they make decisions. At the end of the day, somebody makes a decision and we go, amen, let's do it. And then once they're unified, these decisions are for us to
obey.
This is what we do. You know, it's interesting. People that are disobedient are very unhappy.
Yeah.
Isn't it true?
Yeah.
Just if you have kids, just, you know what I'm talking about. Or when you were a kid, you know what I'm talking about. And it's always like that one kid, you know, it's a super angry teenager. He's always got the look on his face. Mad at everybody. You say hey to him, you're like, why? Because he's so disobedient. He's unhappy. People that are disobedient are unhappy. So you see an unhappy disciple, what's the problem? They're not obeying. I have a bug and something that keeps flying around me. But, guys, are you being obedient? Are you listening to the call? See, a unified movement that's led by great dreamers, that should fire us up and inspire us. Men like Paul, men like Timothy. You know, I appreciate Paul's heart right here. He goes on over in verse 6. It says, Paul and his companion traveled throughout the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia. We'll get into that a whole other day. Why would the Holy Spirit keep you from preaching somewhere? Well, there are reasons. When they came to the border of Mysia, they tried to enter Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to. So they passed by Mysia and went down to Troas. So if you look at your map again, now we're in green. They've gone all the way up here, and see where they're at Troas. It's on the western border of what we call Asia Minor. They wanted to go north into Bithynia. They wanted to preach the word up here in the northern part of Asia Minor. They couldn't do so, so Paul goes, well, I guess we just got to go on down to Troas. So he goes to Troas, and that's where they're staying. It says, verse 9, during the night, Paul had a vision of a man of Macedonia standing and begging him, come over to Macedonia and help us. After Paul has seen the vision, we got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Right here, you've got to appreciate Paul's heart. He has a dream at night. He's like, something's burning on my heart. You ever had one of those dreams that you wake up and you're like, whoa! And you have this crazy realization, like, you got to change, or I got to go help somebody, or something like that. One day I had this crazy dream that my brother was in grave danger, and I just called him and said, bro, are you okay? He's like, what are you talking about? I was like, no. Not like Paul. Amen. But right here, this dream hits Paul's heart. He sees a man in Macedonia. You got to look, where's Macedonia? Well, look at your map again. See, we're on the western border here of Asia Minor. If you cross on over up here, just below the scale, is Macedonia. But what you need to understand is over here, this is Asia Minor. This is the Middle East over here. So the Middle East is being evangelized. Asia Minor is being evangelized. And Paul's vision is stuck. He's like, I want to go north. I want to go up here. And that night, he can't go. So he goes down to Troas. While in Troas, he has this crazy dream. And there's a man in Macedonia. Paul had not been to Macedonia. There was no church in Macedonia. See, across the sea right here, this is Europe. For the first time ever, through a dream that God put on Paul's heart, he says, bro, you got to go further. Asia Minor is not far enough. The Middle East is not far enough. African disciples, that's great. That's not enough. You got to get over to Europe. And his dream calls him over to Macedonia. He says, I concluded. God wanted us to go to preach the gospel to them. And amazingly, as soon as they cross over, verse 11, from Troas, we put out to sea and sailed for Samothrace. The next day on to Neapolis, and from there we traveled to Philippi, a Roman colony, and the leading city of that district of Macedonia, and we stayed there several days. Another issue we learn, another topic we need to hold on to in our movement, is one of the things that Paul did. As you notice, he crosses over the sea, and he goes to Neapolis, but he doesn't stop there. He goes on up to Philippi, and you might want to ask yourself, why? Why did he pass through this city? Well, because Neapolis was a tiny little place, and it's not as important as Philippi. He goes on up to Philippi because this is the leading city of that area. You get to the leading city of the area, and who are you going to convert? The leading people of that region. And you convert the leading people of that region, and then they're going to go back to Neapolis, and they're going to convert them. So one of the standards we try to go by the best we can, sometimes the Spirit leads us a little different, in the movement, we get to the major cities first. Why do we want to get down to Miami, Fort Lauderdale area? Because this is one of the most influential cities in the southern United States. Yeah. We need to get here. We need to be here. We need to build a church here. Why? Because people in Miami and Fort Lauderdale and all the way up to Boca are from all over the world. Yeah. Once again, the International Church of the Bible needs to be represented by the International Church in Miami. Amen? Yeah. I mean, just take a minute and look around. You got like super white people like Jedediah. Extra mega white people like Helen. Then you have Latinos. Some Jamaicans in the house. There's a Mexican back there. Hey! Guys, it's amazing how many different nations are represented right here. Puerto Ricans, Cubans.
Even Ohio.
This is, even Ohio. It's like a foreign country, right? And see, here's the thing we got to understand. This cannot be and should never be an all-white church, an all-black church, an all-Asian church, an all-Latin church. It's just not biblical. The church in the Bible, they went to all nations.
Man.
The reason we wanted to get to Miami and Fort Lauderdale is because all nations are represented right here. And right here, I think what we're going to find is that we'll be able to evangelize the rest of the Southeast United States. And many of you will be asked in the next coming years to go to South Asia. Amen? You know, I appreciate it. I shared about it a couple weeks ago, but Joe Willis, who leads the church in Sydney, Australia. Joe, after being in Sydney for a few years, realized there is a huge Chinese contingent of people in Sydney, Australia. They come there for the Australian dream. Many come here for the American dream. You go to Australia for the Australian dream. You go to school, you get out of school, you either go back home, become very wealthy, or you stay in Australia, become very wealthy. Well, as they started seeing more and more Chinese people become disciples, Joe was like, gosh, we got to do something. And so we all talked about it, and we decided, Joe, you're the guy for China. Joe's like, yeah, but I lead Australia. We're like, yeah, bro, you're the guy for China. So in time, God rose up different Chinese leaders and rose them up to become the Hong Kong mission team. And just a couple of months ago, we planted the 12th of the Crown of Thorns churches in Hong Kong, China. Amen? And because of that, watching that part of Joe, a British guy, super mega white guy, converting all these Chinese people because he loved them. He fell in love with the Chinese people. He fell in love with the culture. Doesn't know the language at all, but it doesn't matter because enough of them speak English that he can communicate. Then he sent them all up to Hong Kong. But there were people watching all over the world, watching what was going on in our movement. They saw the heart of this crazy dreamer, Joe Willis, and these people from Phnom Penh, Cambodia. They were in the ministry that had lost their dream, had lost the church there, is not doing well. They came on down to Manila, Philippines. They saw what was going on. The two kids are restored. The father goes back in the ministry, and we now have a church in Phnom Penh, Cambodia. Amen? And as soon as we saw what was going on, a unified movement of dreamers put this man back in the ministry. We didn't have the money to do it. We don't have the resources to do it, but we found a way, and now we have a church in Cambodia.
Yeah.
Guys, we've got to have a heart like our first century brothers. That we are a totally unified movement, but you need to be a dreamer. Amen?
Yeah.
Let's go back to Acts chapter 17. So now we find that Lydia is converted in chapter 16. Her and her members of her household were all baptized, and they become disciples. Paul and Silas get put in prison. They get out of prison, and then in chapter 17, they go to the city called Thessalonica. Let's pick it up in verse 1.
Yeah.
You guys with me?
Yeah.
Point number 3. God planned you'd be here. Wherever here is, that's what God plans. Right now, here at 12:48 on a Sunday morning, here is right here at the James L. Knight Center.
Amen.
God planned you'd be here. There's no such thing as a coincidence. Either God makes it happen, or he allows it to happen. In chapter 17, we find this principle is true. When they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. As his custom was, Paul went into the synagogue, and on 3 Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. This Jesus I'm proclaiming to you is the Christ, he said. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and not a few prominent women. But the Jews were jealous, So they round up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob and started a riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd. But when they didn't find them, they dragged Jason and some other brothers there before the city officials, shouting, "These men who have caused trouble all over the world have now come here. Jason has welcomed them to his house. They are all defying Caesar's decree, saying that there is another king, one who is called Jesus." When they heard this, the crowd and the city officials were thrown into turmoil. Then they made Jason and the others post by and let them go. As soon as it was night, the brothers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. On arriving there, they went to the Jewish synagogue. Now, the Bereans were of more noble character than the Thessalonians. Now, remember, the Bereans were of more noble character. But we find later that Paul was only there for 3 weeks, three Sabbath days, and yet many had become disciples. But because of the opposition, Paul has to dust himself off to not kill himself. And I just killed my microphone. And so he amen. I moved it over earlier. So what were we talking about? The Bereans, that's right. Okay. So what we learned, the Bereans, wow, is that Paul shows up there, and it says in verse 11, the Bereans are more noble character than Thessalonians, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. One of the things I want to challenge you to do today, whether you're a disciple and you're a member of this church, or you're just visiting, you're checking things out, trying to figure it out, I want to challenge you to take a challenge that the Bereans lived out. They had noble character, but there's something that they did that set them apart from the Thessalonians who did not have noble character. They eagerly examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. I want to challenge you guys to eagerly examine the scriptures every single day. Whether you're a member of this church or you're busy trying to figure things out, let me tell you something. You get into the Bible and it changes you into a different person. It changes your thinking. I've talked to people recently, pretty much atheist or agnostic, but they're like, "Yeah, but when I read the Bible, something I think different." They go, "Exactly. That's the whole point, whether you're a Christian or not. The Bible gets in there. It's the Word of God. It's going to cut your heart. It's going to force you to make decisions. And prayerfully, you will change and be a person of noble character." Amen. Today, will you take the 3E challenge and eagerly examine every day? Yes. You know, if we keep on reading, Paul stays in Berea for a little while. There's another riot. Everywhere Paul goes, it's a riot. Amen. Amen. And verse 16, he goes into Athens. Paul wanted to go to Athens and preach there. And Athens is in Greece. This is literally the place where some of the smartest people in the world are helping lead the Roman Empire. He goes in and he sees these people worshiping all these different idols. They literally had idols set up for everything. Everything had an idol because the Romans didn't want to offend any gods. Because if you offend a god, they could bring some damage on you, right? So they had an idol for everything. There was even one in the middle that says, "To the unknown god," just in case there was one they forgot. So Paul goes, "This is how I'm going to get to their hearts. I'm going to talk about that god that they don't know. That's the true god that they need to get to know." And so right here in chapter 17 and verse 26, he tells them what's going on. He says, "From one man he made every nation of men, that they should have the whole earth, and he determined the time set for them and the exact place where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us." So what do we find here? There's no such thing as a coincidence. You're not here this morning by coincidence. It was God's plan to pull you in, to meet some great disciples, to see what the scriptures have to say, maybe to hear a sermon that's a little different than what you're used to, maybe a fellowship where you're singing hallelujah and hugging each other, and maybe you've never done that. I want you to be introduced to the church. I want you to be introduced to God's movement. I want you to see what true disciples live like. And if you're a business, I want to encourage you to have a heart like a Berean and understand you did not come here by accident. Just like the Athenians, you were planned where to live. It was planned where you came from. Those of you who are already disciples, I want you to ask yourself, how were you met? If I've heard the story, I guarantee you, you go, "It was amazing what happened. I was met in the grocery store on the worst day of my life. My girlfriend was doing this, and I came to church." I mean, all kind of crazy stories. Why? Because God is gunning for you. He's going after you. He wants you to become a disciple. See, God planned you'd be here. Chapter 18. Paul goes on over to Corinth. Look in verse 1. "After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth." Now remember, if you go back to your maps, now you can see Athens, and he literally has to cross over and go on over to Corinth, which is part of this area called Achaia. So Paul goes over to Corinth. There he met a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Clitus had ordered all the Jews to leave Rome. Paul went to see them, and because he was a tent maker as they were, he stayed and worked with them. Every Sabbath, he reasoned the synagogue, trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, Paul devoted himself exclusively to preaching, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. A couple of things we learn right here. First of all, it was no coincidence that Paul went to Corinth. It was no coincidence that Paul grew up a Pharisee and learned to be a tent maker as a young man. Paul was a tent maker for a reason. Because he's a tent maker, he gets to meet this awesome couple, Aquila and Priscilla. You got to understand who they are. In time, Aquila and Priscilla become some of the best friends of Paul. They travel with him all over the world. You'll find him in Rome. You'll find him in Ephesus. You'll find him in Corinth. These guys go everywhere, and they're workers. They don't go in the ministry. They're making tents. But because Paul was a tent maker, that was God's plan. It wasn't a coincidence. He was able to meet Aquila and Priscilla. And in verse 18, you find something very cool. Paul stayed on in Corinth for some time. Then he left the brothers himself for Syria, accompanied by Priscilla and Aquila. He has his hair cut off, and then skip on over in verse 24. Meanwhile, a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was a learned man with a thorough knowledge of the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord and spoke with great fervor and taught about Jesus accurately, though he knew only the baptism of John. Remember this guy, John the Baptist?
Yep.
John the Baptist taught a baptism of repentance, but he taught before Jesus had died and implemented the new covenant. So this guy's out there. He knows who Jesus is. He's a radical teacher. People know this guy, Apollos. He's preaching the word. And Priscilla and Aquila, best friends with Paul now, they hear this man preaching, and they go, you know what? Something's wrong. All he's teaching is John's baptism. Why is this important? Because in the scriptures, there's only one baptism after a certain point. In the early days, there was the baptism of the Holy Spirit that happened in Acts chapter 2 and chapter 10. It only happened twice, never to happen again. That was to usher in the kingdom to the Jews in chapter 2, the usher in the kingdom to the Gentiles in chapter 10. Then there was John's baptism that had been happening for many years before Jesus even preached. John's baptism after Jesus rose from the dead and implemented the new baptism in his name is now defunct. And yet this guy doesn't know about that. He's out there preaching about Jesus and baptizing him like John did, which sounds great. But when Priscilla heard this, they said something's wrong. Verse 26, he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they invited him to their home and explained to him the way of God more adequately. What's the point right here? God planned you to be here today. One of the things I want you to wrestle with is how were you taught about baptism? What were you taught about baptism? See, for many years, I went to churches that was taught you pray and you ask Jesus to come into your heart, and then later, when it's a convenient time, like once or twice a year, maybe five times a year, do you baptize? And that's what millions, no, almost a billion people around the world do and teach. And yet, in the scriptures, that's John's baptism. That's a totally different concept. When Aquila and Priscilla heard this guy, they go, man, this guy's going to be a great disciple, but he's not even saved. He's teaching John's baptism. That's from the Old Covenant. It doesn't work anymore. Hey, come over to our house. They show him what it takes. They show him how to be a true disciple, and then, obviously, he's baptized. So now Apollos, this awesome guy that never would have been met if Paul wouldn't have been a tent maker. And Aquila and Priscilla would have been preaching the word and great friends of Paul. See, there's no coincidence. Apollos becomes a great disciple and becomes known in the first century, especially in parts of Achaia, as one of the greatest preachers in the first century church.
Amen.
What an awesome example. You know, in chapter 18, chapter 19, we're going to go on to our fourth point.
Let's do it. Preach it, bro.
Point number four, everyone should get a chance. Acts chapter 19. See right here, Apollos had a chance. Aquila and Priscilla had a chance. Paul goes to Ephesus and preaches to them so that they have a chance. He's back in Ephesus. And then in verse 8 it says, Paul entered the synagogue and spoke boldly there for 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. But some of them became obstinate. They refused to believe and publicly maligned the way. So Paul left them. He took the disciples with him and had discussions daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. So this is our first ever view of a campus ministry in the first century church. They go to the halls of Tyrannus. This went on for 2 years so that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. So go to your next page, Paul's third and fourth missionary journeys. That goes from Acts 18, 23 to 21, verse 26. This is the red. So now Paul goes back and he visits a lot of the places that he's already been. He goes to Ephesus, and from Ephesus, he has some opposition. There's so much opposition, he goes, well, I'm just going to go to the campus. So he goes to the campus where people are generally more open-hearted, more willing to talk about different ideas. See, us older people, you get a little stuck in your ways. It's hard teaching an old dog new tricks, you know what I mean? And yet, right here on the campus ministry, we find that in 2 years' time, so you guys have heard of the seven churches of Asia? So this province right here is what they call Asia. So in 2 years' time, from this campus ministry, this tiny little campus ministry, the halls of Tyrannus, the entire province of Asia hears the word of God. What's amazing about this is seven churches of Asia get planted in this time. In 2 years! This is an area bigger than the state of Texas. I don't know if you've ever driven through Texas before. It's about 900 miles wide and 900 miles long. This area gets evangelized in 2 years' time. Why? Because of a cranking, awesome, sold-out campus ministry. Right here in the Miami Fort Lauderdale Church, we have an up-and-coming, cranking campus ministry. As a matter of fact, because of our campus ministry, and I think in time the Lord may push our brother Josh to take on a little bit of teen ministry here. We have five teens currently studying the Bible. And you're like, yeah, but they're just teenagers, irresponsible, lazy, you know, millennials, good for nothing. Listen, almost all of the apostles were teens when they were met by Jesus. So what can a teenager do? Well, these are the men who turned the world upside down. So in the Miami Fort Lauderdale Church, we're going to have a cranking campus ministry at FAU. We're going to have a cranking campus ministry at Nova. We're going to have a cranking campus ministry at Miami-Dade. Amen? Someday we'll have a cranking campus ministry at the University of Miami. And right now we got one going on at FIU. Amen? We've got to have an awesome campus ministry. A young, fired up, zealous church filled with campus students and young people like me. Guess what you could do? See, an old guy like Paul helped take care of this campus ministry, and they evangelized the whole region in a short period of time. What can a campus ministry and a couple of teenagers do? They can literally evangelize the world. Here's what's cool about this. Everyone should get a chance. If you know a teenager, his life or her life is spiraling out of control, I'm going to ask you to bring them out next week. Bring them to your Bible study group this week. Show them what we're doing. They're going to look at you. They're going to act bored. They're going to roll their eyes. They're going to play on their phone. But let me tell you something. They listen. I had teenagers. You know what I mean, Amanda? I mean, I had teenagers. But through all that show of I don't care, nothing matters to me, they deeply care. And let me tell you something. Everything matters to them. Just look how they dress. Oh, everything matters. I mean, everything matters to them. But what they put off is like, nothing matters. It's because they're so deeply insecure. How do I know? I was a teenager. I mean, it was a long time ago. But I was a teenager. And I deeply cared about everything going on around me. Mostly me. Which is the problem. But in time, as I became a disciple, see, I was met when I was 19 years old. That was like 3 years ago, amen? I'm sorry, 30. I started seeing what a teenager could do. And then I became part of a campus ministry, and I saw what a campus ministry can do. See, in the Miami Fort Lauderdale Church, we need to not just give lip service to it, but we need to build a cranking, awesome, amazing campus ministry. And right here, you find that Paul had to go back to tent making for a while, remember? It's because he ran out of money. But when Timothy showed up, what did he bring with him?
Money.
And because of that, Paul was able to go back to preach and teaching full time. Yeah. I would love nothing more than to put Josh and Isaac in the ministry right now. Yeah. We don't have the money for it. So we have this awesome thing coming up in October, November, called our special missions. Amen? Now, there's a couple of sisters out there we want to put in the ministry also. We need to get as many people in the ministry as possible. Guys, if I get a check for $250,000 today, I'd put all of you guys in the ministry. Well, at least for a week, amen? But here's the thing. When you get a lot of people working in the ministry, a lot more people have the chance. Why do we even do special missions? Because everyone should get a chance. Amen? You know, in chapter 20, as we close out, you guys still with me here? Paul goes and visits some of the churches that got started. He goes through Macedonia and Greece. There's more stuff that happens, but here's what's kind of cool. In verse 4, it says, he was accompanied by Sopater, son of Pyrrhus from Berea, Aristarchus and Secundus from Thessalonica. Look at all the different places that Paul's companions are from. Gaius from Derbe, Timothy also, and Tychicus and Trophimus from the province of Asia. These men went on ahead and waited for us at Troas, but we sailed from Philippi after the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and five days later joined others at Troas, where we stayed 7 days. You know, right here, I just want to point out that Paul had traveling companions. Everywhere Paul went, sometimes he'd take a little detour by himself, like when he went to Athens, but he'd go to our church there. But most of the time, Paul took a lot of people with him. Multiple times, he took 3, 4, and here we have 7 men traveling with Paul. Here, in my opinion, are what you would call Paul's armor bearers. These are the guys that would do anything for Paul, go anywhere with him. He sends them places, they go. He sends them back and they come. They need money, they go. They need to take care of an issue, they go. These guys are amazing. These are men like Timothy, who led the church in Ephesus as a young man. And some scholars believe the church in Ephesus grew as big as 50,000 people.
Wow.
What could a young man do?
Wow.
A lot. But see, here in Miami, we have our own armor bearers. Amen?
Amen.
We have Andres. Brandon Green. Josh. Isaac. Zach. Dalvin. Hugh's going to be coming pretty soon. Muhammad's in this group. Jedediah. Hans. Jose. And Adrian. Those are the armor bearers of the Miami Colorado Church. You know, we meet every Saturday morning. And we have a pretty ferocious workout. We do the workout to failure.
Yeah.
Literally, you can't walk or breathe afterwards. But here's my goal. My goal with these traveling companions, my armor bearers that God has given me, is to have a group of men that understand and live out respect, honor, and integrity. And a group of men who have the dream of an evangelized world.
Amen.
They will do whatever it takes. See, we have a group of men like that and a group of women like that. And let me tell you something, the Miami Fort Lauderdale Church is going to flat out get the job done.
Yes.
Believe me, everyone should get a chance. You know, as we close out, I wanted to read you something that I wrote the day of the storm. Helen and I had to mandatory evacuation, live across the river in Brickell, and there was a mandatory evacuation. If you've seen any of the video, you see why. It was literally flooded and all kinds of things happened. But I went up to Orlando, just outside of Orlando, about an hour west, in a little place called Claremont, with my brother and his wife and some of my family. And Sunday morning, I was thinking about being here. I wish I would have been here with you guys and at church. I was thinking, okay, we're just going to have church here. So I sent out a message to all the different leaders. I said, guys, wherever you are, have church. And some people sent back, I'm by myself when I had church. I go, amen, that's awesome. Others like to have little groups together. Some people stayed here. Amen. They weathered the storm.
Yep.
And while we're in Claremont, the funny thing happened is, remember how the Hurricane Irma goes out west and everyone's like, woo! Yeah. And then it comes back and hits right dead on Naples, goes through the Keys and through Naples. Guys, you got to understand, in the Caribbean, 60-some-odd people have died. 37 people have died, excuse me.
Wow.
And in the Keys and in Florida, there have been 27 people who've already died. Today, if you're wondering why you're here, it's because God brought you here to make some decisions.
Come on.
You need to make a decision. There's another hurricane coming, in case you haven't heard yet. It's called Maria. Maria is following at this moment the exact same path that Irma followed.
Wow.
The people on the islands who've had their lives completely devastated are about to embrace for another storm. And if this thing keeps coming, it's coming right back to Florida. But here's the thing. We called for first blood. Satan kicked our butts. It's time for us to kick some butt. And today, we're going to have someone baptized. Amen. Getting baptized today?
Jessica.
Where's Jessica?
Here.
Let everyone see you. Stand up. There we go. Now Jessica will be the first person baptized from the Miami Fort Lauderdale Mission Team. You know, while I was up there, I was thinking, gosh, Lord, I know you didn't bring us to Miami just to run us out of the storm. But I was there with my family, and God put it on my heart, we need to have a little church service here at my brother's house. But right before that, earlier in the morning, I'm not a poet, but I just started writing, and this little poem started coming out. And I wanted to share it with you guys. Again, please don't judge me on my poetry skills. But it came from the heart. And it's something that I want to share with you as we close out this third part of our X series. On Saturday, the day before we're bashed by Irma's form, we sat with the TV silently, all clustered and warm. The rain came and went, as is the Florida norm, but as could be expected, just calm before the storm. I ponder life as many with me are not saved, thinking, what do I do? They live so naive, praying, reading, meditating, and begging that they'd be bathed in saving waters of a sold-out disciple, not left in a daze. Many argue life, doctrine, and salvation. No one will fight when he judges this nation. The comfortable will be aroused to severe agitation, yet God still offers full reconciliation. The thought of the loss hits me square in the heart. I push back the tears and beg for strength to do my part. Time to serve, plead, teach, and preach, not horse before the cart. Dear God, save my family, protect from Satan's dart. I start thinking it's hopeless and tempted to give up. Overwhelmed with sadness, paralyzed, yet must drink the cup. Lord, push me to preach it and not roll over and shut up. Give me words to say, Lord, so someday unified we'll sup. Ryan, Sean, Amy, Kayla, Cody and his wife and my mom. Let the Spirit call them and drop like a bomb. Don't blow them away, but show your mercy and the love you give from. Lord, my God, use your storm to bring them into your kingdom. Yes. And as I wrote that, I just thought, you know, we're not here for nothing.
Right.
We're here to save as many as possible.
Amen.
I just want you to think about the points we just shared. Number one, what's in a name? Take the W. Number two, a unified movement of dreamers? Take the A. Number three, God planned you'd be here? Take the G. And everyone should get a chance? Take the E, and it spells wage. We are here to wage a spiritual war.
Amen.
My question to you is, will you be one of those who get their world turned upside down? Or will you be one of the men, one of the women, who are used by God to turn this world upside down? Amen.